Thank you, Dustin and Bob. And thanks to Dan for welcoming us to the service today. We're grateful for the presence of all of you. It's good to see Yvonne and Lucille with us this morning. And we're glad to have Austin and Trina and Grayson visiting with us on this Sunday morning. We welcome all those who are listening from across the way or at their homes, wherever they may be. And as we open our Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews this morning, we continue our worship toward God as we give attention to His Word. Comfort ye my people, saith God. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. The prophet by the Holy Spirit was looking toward a day beyond the exile and far beyond the restoration of the Jews from that exile to another day, a day when there would be a child, a son, one that would come to receive the kingdom of his father David and reign in justice and righteousness and establish it. The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the father of the ages, the prince of peace. And the announcement of that gospel by the apostles on Pentecost Day and the preaching of it, of that prince of peace, who is also the prince of life, brought a reason for rejoicing in the comfort that God gives to his people. We spoke of the rest that Jesus gives in the singing of the song of adoration and thanksgiving this morning. And there is great rest to be found in the comfort that God gives us to meet our needs. We have temptations, and with that often comes guilt and regret that can last for a very, very long time. But we also have the grace of God for which we have given thanks and prayer that lifts up our spirits and gives us comfort and is stronger than the power of regret and guilt. We're thankful that we can look to God and find that forgiveness for which we gave thanks this morning. We're grateful that He is the God of salvation. And He knows that we have other problems for which He brings His comfort. We have trials and adversities in life, disappointments and discouragements. We have sickness and we have bereavement, yes, among many, many other problems that gives us a need for God's comfort and all the difficulties of life. So that when we read about comfort, as in the book of Isaiah and elsewhere in the Old and New Testament, a comfort that comes from God, it's not just for times of bereavement when we go to the cemetery or mourn the loss of our loved ones in days that fall. It's a comfort for many, many needs that we have in life. And there is no greater word of comfort in the Bible than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a powerful word of comfort that meets every one of these needs. It brings the sorrows and the sense of loss to us. Yes, we're living in a time of trouble, and it does bring distress. And we know not what the future may hold, but we're thankful that God will hold, and the gospel will hold, and the foundations that are spiritual and eternal will hold, and God's comfort will meet every need that we will face in the time to come. The Epistle to the Hebrews, as you well know, is an epistle of instruction and exhortation. There's much teaching in this letter. At one point, the writer even mourns the fact that he's up against a difficulty because many of his readers haven't been attentive to God's word. And so what he wants to say to them is hard of interpretation. The word interpretation there means to explain something. That's what we do. We teach and preach. We explain what God's word means. And that's what it's always been about. You give exposition of the word of God that people may understand it. And we want to do that truly and correctly. And so it's hard of interpretation, he said, chapter 5, verse 11, because you've been slow to respond to what God has to say, to listen to Him. Slow and dull of hearing, he says. He's talking about the heart there, not their ears. Their hearts are dull in their attentiveness to God's word. If they had been listening and interested, they would be ready for this course in the school that he wants to conduct them through now, this class about the high priesthood of Jesus. But he goes on with it. He urges them to get on with the business of reaching towards spiritual maturity. There are others who are ready for it, and he goes on and he gives a lot of instruction about the high priesthood of Jesus, who is at the right hand of God for our benefit. Now in chapter 8 and verse 1, he said, "Now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this, we have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. That's chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And that can't be understood. One cannot know the true interpretation or meaning of that without studying this letter with great care and attentiveness to what God is teaching us about the high priesthood of Jesus. He said, here's the chief point. Well, he's been doing a lot of teaching up to that point. He doesn't mean just read this and forget everything I said in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. No, he's giving a summation here, and then he's moving us forward into chapters 8, 9, 10, as he goes on to talk more about the high priesthood of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? It's rich. So much instruction there. But as I said, it's also a letter of exhortation. God is telling us something to do, how to respond to this word. And he's writing to people who are under pressure. They're Christians, and they know a lot of pressure from people around them, perhaps some relatives, people in the communities where they live, pressure to give up their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, to leave the church, to leave the gospel. So throughout this letter, interlaced with this instruction, there are words of exhortation, charging them to persevere, to be faithful. In chapter 13, verse 22, he said, I exhort you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. I've written to you in few words, but they are very important few words, these 13 chapters. And because of the need of that day, and it's a need that we face too, for other reasons, because of the need, the exhortations come with warnings. There is an or else involved in this. We can't treat the gospel lightly and show a lack of interest in what God has done for us. Be on again, off again in our devotion to the Lord and expect the same wonderful and eternal results that God has promised to those who are faithful. So he warns us about this. We make certain decisions and choices, and therefore we start walking down a certain path. And not every path leads to heaven. There are paths that lead farther and farther away from God. And the warnings in this book sometimes are in very strong language. Now, all of this, I'm saying, you know this if you've studied the epistle to the Hebrews. I'm speaking of some things that are but reminders to you, having studied that letter in your experience as Christians and reading the Bible, and you take those things seriously. But I want you to see something else in the Epistle to Hebrews this morning, because it's gospel. It's a powerful word of comfort. And God brings this comfort to us because it too is a strong encouragement for faithful and perseverance. We need that comfort because of the temptations and the pressures we face in life. It's an expression of the love of God for us. And so I'm going to survey this epistle in a rather summary type fashion. We're not going to delve deeply into any one of these points, but I want to present an array of things to you. This epistle says, for our comfort as Christians who are trying to be faithful. This is not a word of comfort to those who have turned away from God and Christ and need to come back to Him. It's a word of comfort for those who are trying to be faithful and to be a faithful influence in their families, in the church, and in the world. And you know what the first word of comfort in this book is? It's chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God has spoken to us. We have the God who not only made us through Jesus Christ, His Son, He talks to us. He talked to the fathers through the prophets in various portions, various ways. We have that word in Scripture, and that word is still speaking to us. Remember what we said last week from chapter 4 and verse 12? The Word of God is living and active. What He said to them long ago, He's still saying to us today through the written Word. It's a living and active power because it's God's Word. It doesn't wear out, doesn't lose its effectiveness. It's still speaking to us. And then he says, but now he speaks to us in his Son. In or through his Son, Jesus Christ, God is speaking to us. Not that he spoke to us. He's now speaking to us. How? Through this word that we call the New Testament, the New Covenant. As he goes on to speak of it later, we have it in the writings that are the New Testament. The New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came and gave the perfect sacrifice himself, established this new covenant on that basis, and brings us to God and represents us there as high priest in heaven. In that word, God is speaking to us. That's a comfort. God hasn't stopped talking to us. Can you imagine what a comfort it was once they got beyond their fear? They had reason to be afraid in the Garden of Eden when they had turned away from trust in God and disobeyed him. But God came to them. He didn't ignore them. And when he came to them, he talked to them. And he continued to talk to them, not just to remind them of their responsibility in this matter, but to give them hope and a future. And they saw that. And that's why you see in what is said about them later, in the words of Adam and Eve, they trusted in God. They saw in his words a future and a hope. That is comforting. God doesn't turn away from us, turn his back to us. As long as we seek to be faithful to him and to trust him and to love him and to be thankful for his blessings, God is still speaking to us through his word, and it's a word of comfort. Now, the second thing that I would have you to see in this letter that he wants to set before us, a truth that brings great comfort, it's also right here in chapter 1, but it's all through the letter. It is this truth that we can have complete confidence in Jesus Christ for our every spiritual need. And so that's why in chapter 1, he tells us who Christ is. And he briefly speaks of some of the things that he has accomplished and continues to do for our benefit. This chapter is often looked at as a presentation of the fact that he is greater than angels, and that's true enough. That's seen here in chapter 1, certainly, and on into the second chapter. But that's not his main point. Angels are even brought into service to Christ, to praise him at his birth, and to serve the will of God for whom? For our benefit. Chapter 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation? I don't know what they all do or what all works they may be involved in for our benefit. We know some of them. We know things they have done in the past, and some of those have lasting benefits for our good. Those good things they did not arise from their own design, but from God. They were but servants of that. And so, therefore, we do not worship angels. We worship God. They are fellow servants of ours in heaven, as John the Apostle was reminded in the book of Revelation by an angel there. They serve God, too. As we serve him on earth, they serve his purposes, and they serve his purposes for our good, for the benefit of those who shall inherit salvation. That's a part of God's blessings for us, and it shows how complete is the benefit that we have through Christ. But tracing out this idea of Christ being the one in whom we have our confidence, not in angels, not in prophets, not in Moses, not in any man, but in Christ. Over in chapter 9 and verse 24, the writer said that he did not enter into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to that which is on the earth, or like in pattern to the true that is in heaven. So the holy place on earth represented the holy place of God, his very presence in heaven. Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Chapter 7, verse 25, wherefore also he's able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so throughout this letter, he calls our attention to Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 8, or chapter 2, verse 9, we behold him. We behold him who has been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Chapter 12 and verse 3, consider him who endured on the cross such opposition and the gainsaying or blasphemy of the sinners who surrounded him. So it's Christ to whom we look, and in Christ we can have our confidence for the provision of everything we need. In chapter 3, that becomes the foundation for a couple of exhortations. Chapter 3 and verse 6, when he speaks of the fact that Christ is a son over God's house, and we are that house, if we hold fast our boldness, that's our confidence, and the glorying or rejoicing of our hope that we have in him. Chapter 3 and verse 14, we're become partakers with Christ or of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, firm to the end. And you see, the reason we should do that is because Christ is reliable. What God has done through Christ is dependable. It will never fall apart. It will never disappoint. And it will be there in glorious appearance to us at the end and for all eternity. We can have complete confidence in Christ. That's why the gospel is a word of powerful comfort and thus an encouragement to us to hold true to him, to be faithful to Christ, wherever that may take us, because surely one day it will take us to be with him. That's his promise. Now, the third point that the writer makes in Hebrews has to do with God's care for his people. As that point affects our theme this morning about comfort. And that, too, is something that is set before us beginning in chapter 1. I made mention a moment ago about the ministration of angels, but trace this on into chapter 2 and again to verse 9 when he says, "We behold him who's been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man." The word man there is supplied. The word actually means every person. It has to do with male, female, and not just the male gender, of course. And that's often its usage in the Bible. He tasted of death. He experienced death for every person. This is the testimony of all the New Testament, even Christ in giving the Lord's Supper and later writers, that on the cross he experienced the death for the sins of the world as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice. Here there is an equality of our need that we see in the truth about the cross. We cannot say that one person needs the death of Christ more than another person needs it. We all need it. And it's not about measuring the need. We all stand in need of it. That's an absolute need, and there's no measurement to be made about that. There's an equality of our need for what Christ did at the cross for every person. Comfort in that is the fact that it is for every person. And this inspired the early church with the commission that Christ had given them for the world and for people in all nations. Once they understood this truth by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, that we can take this good news, and it is good news to all the world, every person in every nation, knowing that Christ died for that individual. There's no limitation upon that, no qualification in expressing that truth. He died for every person upon the cross. And that is a great comfort to know that, to know that you can speak to a person about that who is lost in sin and be able to say that to that person, yes, there's rest in Jesus for you. There is a word of comfort in the gospel for you. Christ died for you as much as he did for me and any other person. Continuing in that chapter, notice verses 14 and 15, something further about the truth of the cross. That in what he did at the cross, there was great power at work. He suffered the ignominy of that death, especially as the world might perceive it. But what the world could not see was there was a mighty power at work that destroyed the power that Satan has over death. That is gone. That has been wrested from him. He can lay no claim to that. Whatever claim he may have had in the past, the claim has been dissolved. by the death of Christ and by the resurrection that followed. But even in his death, if this innocent man without sin suffered that which is the wages of sin and suffered it for all sinners, that undid everything that the devil may have hoped to be able to use by sin and death to destroy the work of God. Christ abolished that, as Paul affirms in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Brought life and immortality to light. There's the power of the gospel, and that brings such great comfort. And the writer says it delivers us from bondage. Just as surely as God delivered Israelites from Pharaoh's bondage in Egypt, this truth comforts us in the knowledge that we're delivered from the fear of death. God's people need not fear death. Oh, we may have apprehension about what it will be like, the uncertainty of that, what will it be like to be separated from the body. But here God meets that need by giving us assurances, revealing to us his blessings of love and care for us in that experience and beyond. We need not fear death. We continue in this chapter to the end of it, verses 17 and 18. And he speaks of the high priesthood of Jesus, and he says to us, we have help that comes from heaven through him. He knows what it's like to experience the trials of life, and therefore he's able to help us. He not only offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, he continues to help us. He suffered. In that he suffered these things, he's able to help those who experience this suffering. Now, life is a spiritual struggle. Christians see that. We are confronted with other problems, but the spiritual struggle is the greatest of problems. But it's a problem for which the gospel has given the answer. And thus the word of comfort. And over in chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, he says, having then a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with, cannot feel what our infirmities are like. He understands them fully. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Thank God for that. Because he's qualified then as the perfect high priest without sin to help us. And therefore, we are encouraged to draw near to the throne of grace with boldness, that is, with confidence in Christ, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. You see how God cares for us? Do you see it over in chapter 5 and verse 9? We often point to that passage and say that he's the author of eternal salvation for those who obey him, and we emphasize the obedience, and that's necessary because of a religious world that seems to be far afield, all across the spectrum, and minimizing the importance of responding to God with obedience. How could that be such a problem with anybody that knows God and knows what his word says? Is God not to be obeyed? Is Christ not to be obeyed? Well, sure. Not only in responding to the gospel as Mia did last Sunday afternoon, but in living the Christian life. And that's what he's speaking about here, a life of obedience toward God's Son. But that emphasis, as true as it is, must not allow us to be distracted from another truth in that verse. God's made him the author of eternal salvation for those who obey him. Salvation is comforting in itself, but to hear it called eternal salvation, the meaning being that God has established something in Christ that cannot be overthrown. An individual may abandon it, and thus the warnings of this book. How sad that is, that a Christian would leave what God has promised. But for those who continue to respond to God and strive to be faithful, they can have this confidence in God's care. What he is giving them is everlasting salvation. There's no work of Satan. There's no other mysterious force out there. There's nothing out there that will surprise God and overthrow this work. It's eternal salvation. And that's a word of comfort from the gospel. At the end of chapter 6, he speaks about how attentive God was to our need for this comfort. When he says that God not only promised something about what he would do through Abraham's seed, bring the blessing that's for all the world, that's the blessing of salvation. Your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God not only promised that, but he gave an oath to it. Is there a need for God to affirm his own word? Now, God is faithful. God cannot lie. But why did he do that then? To give us a strong encouragement. That's what the writer says. He wanted us to have that much encouragement. The God who cannot lie not only said that and promised it, but he added his own oath to it. I swear by myself. Go back and read it in Genesis chapter 22 when he's talking to Abraham. That we may have a strong encouragement. Why do we need that? Because we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, the hope both sure and steadfast, and that enters into the veil with Christ who's gone on before us. God loved us that much, saw our need for that comfort, was willing even to do that for us, to add an oath to his word. To encourage us, to give us the comfort of the gospel as we face the pressures and the temptations, struggles of this life of a spiritual kind. Oh, such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens, as he says in chapter 7 and verse 26. And over in chapter 9, in verse 14, he's making comparison between the sacrifices offered under the law and the sacrifice that Christ made for us. And one might say, how could there even be a comparison? Well, there is in the sense that those old animal sacrifices foreshadowed the perfect sacrifice that Christ would make. So he said, we have the situation in which the blood of the calves and the goats and those things were offered all the time, continually, year by year, some of them day by day. The ashes of the heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, another ordinance of the law. Those things sanctified to the cleanness of the flesh. That is a ceremonial type of cleansing to make the people acceptable to God, to approach him through the priesthood and the tabernacle and the law and all of that. Then he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's where the power is. It's in the truth of the gospel, in the study of the cross, and what God through Christ did for us there. What does it do to the believing Christian, one who lives by faith? Trusting in what God has done for through Christ. What does it do to his conscience? It changes him. It causes him more and more to see sin as God sees it, to despise it, to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good, to cleanse your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. It fills us with a desire to draw near to him with thankful hearts, with all humility, and to serve him with our lives. Here's the power of the gospel, and that's a great comfort, to know that it has that power to move us away from the attraction of sin into the full service of God. Now, there's so much more in this letter about God's care for us. That's this point that I'm elaborating on now, and all these things I've been saying in this latter part have to do with how God has cared for our every need, and in caring for us, gives us reason to have great comfort in our relationship with him through Christ. Do you see that all those examples in chapter 11 teach many truths? That faith is active and obedient, that faith is rewarded, that perseverance is essential. But do you see this too? That those examples are meant for our comfort. What happened to those lives? Were they not rewarded? We read their names in chapter 11. God was mindful of them, and God wants us to know about them. And that is a great comfort to us to study those examples in chapter 11. The last sentence in this epistle is, "Grace be with you all. Amen." The word grace in that world was a word of common greeting or goodbye. And it wished the person well, but from a Christian to a Christian, it meant much more than that. Because it was the expression of a fellowship with God through Christ. And it was the understanding that we have all good things from God through Christ. And I wish you, brother, sister in Christ, that those blessings continue all your life. May it be so with both of us. And thus the letter ends with a powerful word of comfort and the expression of that Christian love. We would that every person would know these blessings and see how God richly provides for our every need in this world. Jesus once said, "In the world you have tribulation, but in me you have peace." And how great is his comfort. And we would this morning, if someone is ready to do as Mia did last Sunday afternoon, to confess Christ and be baptized into him for the forgiveness of sins, that he or she would do so today. Here's the opportunity. We're still here gathering, assembling, worshiping in all the ways God would have us to do. And we're here with expectation to help in that response too, and rejoice with those who would be obedient to the gospel, or to rejoice with a brother or sister who would like to return home and seek the prayers of fellow Christians in that return as we stand and sing.